As I'm thinking about the message this morning, I want to draw our attention to Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in what? Vain. And I just think today in our culture and our experience in modern times of current events, we see what men have built fall apart, right? So unless the Lord builds the house, unless the Lord builds the house of your dreams, unless the Lord builds the house of your future, unless the Lord builds the house of your relationship, especially as we celebrate Valentine's Day today, right? Unless the Lord builds the house, they that build it labor in vain. I remember as a kid this morning, as we turn our attention to our text, which is Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, I remember as a kid, I always was fascinated by architecture and building. I have more Legos than I care to admit. They're all over the house, like literally all over the house. I could probably build a house with the Legos I have. But I always loved building. I always loved designing and drawing. In fact, in high school, I had a drafting class that I absolutely loved, partly because my drafting teacher actually was my dad's drafting teacher 30 years before. However, what I discovered as I took the class and my grandfather gave me a drafting table and all of the pencils, which I really like pencils. Anybody like pencils? Get geeked out over that kind of stuff? I'm just the only one. Okay. You know, all of the rulers and the protractors and all of that stuff. And my grandfather gave me this drafting table and I thought this was great, you know, until I actually started doing it. And I thought, I don't want to sit at a desk and draft. This is tedious. This is, dare I say, boring. Any architects out there? Whew, I didn't offend anybody. Good. But one of the most famous architects ever is Frank Lloyd Wright. In fact, Frank Lloyd Wright has designed over 1,000 buildings that have been built throughout the world. And 8 of those in the United States are UNESCO World Heritage Sites. Can you imagine? Frank Lloyd Wright, he passed away in 1959 at the age of 91 years old. And he was just an incredible designer. He used all sorts of different mediums, design ideas. Some of his most famous architectural pieces are like Falling Water in Mills Run, Pennsylvania. Other places include Taliesin, Gray Cliff, West Hope, the Ennis House, the Guggenheim Museum. These are all architectural designs and buildings that Frank Lloyd Wright designed, and they stand the test of time. However, none of those buildings are any better than the architect himself, right? Those stand as a legacy of his ability, his enduring creativity and ability. And that's kind of where we're going this morning in our passage in Hebrews chapter 3. If you have your Bibles, turn there. Hebrews chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is who? God. Now Moses was faithful in all of God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son, and we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Here we see the author of Hebrews transition from where he began, where he exalts the superiority, the preeminence of Christ over prophets. He establishes that Jesus is the Son of God, the radiance of his glory. Then he moves on in chapter 1 to declare how much more superior Jesus is over angels. And then we have that warning in chapter 2 where he says, you know, don't drift from your anchor point. Don't drift from this knowledge of the reality of who Jesus is. And then how in the last part of chapter 2 where the author of Hebrews talks about the humanity of Jesus. And now he moves on to this section where he says, remember Moses, who everybody reveres because he's the patriarch. He's the one that led us out of captivity, the children of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land. You know what? Jesus is even better than him. And so he encourages us in verse 1. I love that. This is where we get the title of the theme of this series, Consider Jesus. And it's this pastoral plea of the author of Hebrews for his audience, his readers, and for us today by the because of the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for us to consider Jesus. What does it mean to consider Jesus? To consider Jesus means that we need to fix our attention continuously on the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't just mean to just think about in passing or to just kind of glaze over, but it means to continuously fix our attention, to be intentional with how we fix our attention. And the author of Hebrews says, look, holy brothers, you who share in this heavenly calling, fix your attention continuously on the Lord Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession. So what does it mean to fix our attention continuously? Well, I think there are three things that we need to do. We need to fix our attention continuously on our relationship, our nature, and our privilege of being in Christ. Let's start with our relationship. In verse 1 of chapter 3, how does the author of Hebrews refer to us? Therefore, holy what? Brothers, brethren, brothers and sisters. See, our relationship in Christ, our relationship with God is as brothers and sisters. We're no longer enemies. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer any. We are actually intimate family. We are brothers and sisters. And this is something that the author of Hebrews has brought up before in chapter 2, verse 11, if you recall. From that message in verse 11 where he says, for he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them what? Brothers. Brothers and sisters. And later in verse 17 of chapter 2, therefore he, Jesus, had to be made like his brothers. So our relationship with Jesus is as brothers and sisters. We're family. Isn't that amazing? We're family. Not only are we family, but the nature, our nature has been changed. It's been transformed. We are no longer enemies. We're no longer impure, but we are now holy. Therefore, holy brothers, we are holy. We're made holy through Christ's atoning work. So not only are we family, but we've been made whole. We've been sanctified. We've been set apart. You guys getting a picture of who we are? And then next is our privilege. Our privilege, where he says that you who share in the heavenly calling. The word there, your text might read, it might read partakers or sharers. And it comes from this word metakoi, which means participation in a common blessing. The union is in that which is shared, not in the persons themselves. It's not anything that you and I have done. It's not anything that you and I are worthy of. It's the fact that Jesus has provided this gift. He's provided this heavenly calling. And because of the nature of our relationship with God, because of the nature of who we are as holy members, we are also participants. We are partakers. We are sharers in this heavenly calling. This calling to become more than who we were in our sin, dead in our transgressions, because we've now been made alive in Christ. And so we have this privilege of being participants, partakers in this calling that Jesus is calling us to. Furthermore, we're called, the author, I think, to consider Jesus' work. And there are three elements that we're going to talk about this morning from this section. Jesus' work in us, Jesus' work in Moses, and Jesus' work in God. And we want to start with Jesus' work in you and I, the nature of our relationship. The reason that Jesus is able to work with us and his work on our behalf is that he became a human being. He gave up his station in heaven and he condescended himself, right? What happens when you're condescending to someone? You talk down to them, right? You make them feel less than they actually are. In the same way, Jesus condescended himself. He became less than he actually was, right? And taking on human flesh. He became a human being. And we see that again in throughout the writing of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 9, where it talks about that Jesus, who's crowned with glory, he suffered death, right? So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. And here in verse 1 of chapter 3, those who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, who is the apostle and high priest of our confession, who is faithful to him who appointed him, that is the Father, just as Moses was also faithful. And we're going to see it again in verse 14 of chapter 4. We're going to see it again in chapter 5, verse 7, and then in chapter 6, verses 19 through 20. I think it's really important to the author of Hebrews that we understand that Jesus became a human being, that he took on flesh, that God, in his love and his mercy towards us, did not consider to just wave a magic wand and then poof, we're set free from sin. No, he took upon himself the punishment, the penalty of sin. He experienced that fully so that he might be a real help to you and I, which we're going to get to in a minute. You see, Jesus, not only did he become human, Jesus' work on our behalf is as a divine apostle. Now, we don't read really anywhere else in the New Testament where the authors of Scripture refer to Jesus as an apostle, right? It's kind of weird to think of Jesus as an apostle, but that's exactly what the author of Hebrews says, that Jesus is the apostle and high priest of what? Our confession. So what does it mean to be an apostle? Well, an apostle, in its definition, comes from that Greek word apostolos. Say it with me, apostolos. Apostolos. And all it means is a sent one, an ambassador. And so, essentially, an apostle, an apostolos, was one who possessed the full weight and authority of the one he represented. And so, in ancient times, when an ambassador, an apostle, would be sent out from a king, generally that person, that emissary, that ambassador, would go without an entourage, because in himself, he carried the full weight of the king's authority. And he could speak on behalf of the king. So what the ambassador said actually had the full weight of the kingdom behind him. And so Jesus, as the apostle of God, right? He has possessed the full weight and the authority of the Father. Isn't that awesome? And so what Jesus says, if you recall in John's gospel, he who has seen me has seen who? The Father. Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Whoever recognizes me recognizes the Father, because I am the Father are one. But not only is Jesus this divine apostle sent by God, he's also the gracious priest, right? He's the apostle and high priest of our confession. And see, as a priest, as a high priest, Jesus makes intercession. He intercedes on our behalf. And so he represents, he calls us from heaven as the Son of God, right? He calls us from heaven. God's calling us to himself, but he's also calling us to heaven. And so Jesus occupies that unique role of intermediary between man and between God, because he can fully represent God because he is God, and he can represent man fully because he is fully human. And so Jesus is our high priest, as our apostle. He comes with the full weight of authority of the Father to proclaim the kingdom of God, to call us to repentance, to place our faith and trust in Jesus alone and his atoning work on the cross, his blood that he spilled and sacrificed for you and I, so that by grace through faith we can have new life in him. This is good news. This is the best news of the day. You see, Jesus calls us from heaven. He calls us to heaven. And this is why Jesus is preeminent. Verse 2, because Jesus was faithful to him, to the Father who appointed him, just as Moses was also faithful on God's house. For Jesus, verse 3, has been counted worthy of what? More glory than Moses. As much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Just like Frank Lloyd Wright, when you know, his homes, his architecture, it has significance, it has meaning. People recognize its beauty, but none of those things compare to the glory of the man himself, right? Because even though we have the enduring architecture, that can be destroyed. But the builder is the one who deserves the recognition, the accolades, the appreciation. And so here you have Jesus contrasted to Moses. And Moses, who was this incredible figure, right? And so Jesus' work in his relationship with Moses, well, Moses, he was a servant. He was a doulos. He was someone that was faithful and obedient to God. He was the deliverer of the children of Israel. He was the one through whom the Father gave the law. He led the people, the children of Israel, through the wilderness. Moses was rightly revered as the patriarch. But when you compare Jesus to Moses, Moses, in comparison to Jesus, he was just a servant, whereas Jesus is what? The Son. And so just as the building is worthy of glory, the builder of a house has more honor. You see, Jesus was more than just a part of the builder. Whereas Moses was a part of the house, Jesus is the builder of the house. You see that? You see, Moses didn't build the house of God. God built the house of God through Moses as a servant. But Jesus, as the preeminent one, the pre-incarnate Christ, the member of the Trinity, he was the one that designed the building, the house. You see, Moses loved God, but Jesus is God. For Jesus is worthy of more glory. Why? Because while Moses loved God, Jesus is God. Brings us to the last part of Jesus' work and God. You see, Jesus is more than just a servant. He's the Son. You see, when he talks about, now Moses was faithful in God, all of God's house, verse 5, as a servant to testify to the things that were spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a what? As a son. You know, the son has incredible rights and privileges, more so than the hired help, if you will. And so as much as Moses was able to orchestrate and to lead the people of God to give the law, he was limited because he was still an outsider. Whereas Jesus, the Word of God, as an insider, knows the heart of the Father intimately because he and the Father are one. And he's able to communicate and to relay the message in the heart of the Father in a way that Moses could only point to. You see, Jesus is more than a servant. He's a son. And because he's a son, because our faith is in the son and not in the servant, this is where the author of Hebrews goes. He says, we, those who have placed their faith and their trust in the son, in the builder, we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now, this verse, this part of the verse 6 has produced some controversies, you can imagine. Because that if, right, we are his house, if, it almost seems like it's a condition, right? It's almost like it's conditional, kind of if and then. If we do this, then we do that, we get that, right? But in the Greek, this is not a condition, it's a description. It's descriptive, it's not conditional. So the idea is that if we are his house, if, right, conditioned, we're his house conditionally, if we hold fast our confidence and our boasting, which would lead people to believe that if we lose our confidence or we don't boast on our hope, then somehow we are no longer his house. That would be a condition. But what the author of Hebrews is saying, look, descriptively, if we hold fast, we are his house, but as his house, we have to hold fast to our confidence. We have to hold to our boasting and our hope, which is in Christ. Remember, because what is the point that the author is trying to get through to his readers? Don't drift away. Don't lose sight of the hope in which we have in Christ. Don't get caught up in the controversies of the present day. Don't allow the pressures of life to cause you to drift and forget and to neglect who you are in Christ and what Christ has done. And so far, he's already established the strong argument that Jesus is better than prophets, Jesus is better than angels, Jesus is better than Moses. Moses was just a member of the house, but Jesus is the builder. And we are part of his house, and we are his house that he's building up, the people of God, the kingdom of God, which is you and me, people. Brothers and sisters, we are his house that he's building. And part of that building requires us to hold and cling to our confidence in Christ, in his work on the cross, his resurrection. And we boast in the hope of a future glory. Our salvation, in short, is secure. Can I get an amen? If our faith and trust is in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, our salvation is secure. Raymond Brown, in his commentary, writes, he says, time and again, the firm truths of Hebrews sound out with ringing certainty. He is able to help. We are his house. We share in Christ. We have a great high priest. This is the ground of our confidence. We do not place our hope in what we do, but what he has done. Come on, church. Believers do not rely on what they are. That would be a religion of merit, a religion of works, works-based righteousness, right? Believers base their entire spiritual confidence on what he is. Because of who Jesus is, we have confidence. It's not determined by anything that you and I do or don't do. The only thing we have to do, the only requirement for salvation, is that we place our faith and trust in Christ. Everything else is us becoming and living up to that identity of who we are in Jesus, embracing that. But let's say you were to experience a windfall of an inheritance, and you now have $1 million in the bank. You're a millionaire, by definition. But yet, you're used to living paycheck to paycheck. Your identity is a millionaire, but your experience is different. Does that make sense? And so you're going to have to learn how to live like a millionaire and not like, right? With all the weight and responsibility. So not only is our salvation secure, it is essential. It is essential that we continue in the faith. Okay? Because not only do we have a secure salvation through Christ, who is the builder, who's dwelling in us through the power of the Holy Spirit, it's essential that we continue in the faith, that we continue to be obedient, to learn to live what it is to be a son or a daughter of God. Brown continues in his commentary. He says, true Christian confidence is unwavering faith in a trustworthy God. He who promised to keep us is eternally faithful and will not disappoint his people. But that truth is not meant to encourage careless complacency. If we are to progress to maturity in the Christian life, some time each day must be devoted to a careful consideration of the person, teaching, and work of Christ. Remember how the author opens up this section. He says, consider Jesus, to fix our attention continuously on Jesus Christ. Not just on Sunday morning. Not just at Bible study throughout the week or in small group or life group, but every day, every moment of the day, we are to fix our eyes, our attention, our hearts, our minds on Jesus Christ. Because Jesus is present with us in every situation, in every circumstance that we ever find ourselves in. There's not a moment in your life, there's not a period of the day, of any day, where you are all by yourself. Jesus is always there. Now, that can do one of two things for you. It can either cause tremendous comfort or tremendous embarrassment and fear. Because if Jesus is always watching, I better watch what I say. I better watch what I do. Right? But also, man, if Jesus is always watching, he's always there because he genuinely can help. He genuinely desires to provide aid and assistance for those who are calling out to him. I mean, that's what the author of Hebrews has spent so much effort and energy so far to communicate, to argue, to articulate, so that his readers would know, yeah, Jesus has ascended. Jesus is not physically here, but he's been here. He's experienced the full weight of temptation. He knows what you're going through, and he is able and willing to help if you would just ask him. And brothers and sisters, part of it is the way that Jesus helps us is through us. Because we are his house that he's building. He's knitting us together. He's working us together. He's fitting us together. And so are we the type of people who are willing to be molded and shaped as Jesus sees fit through the Holy Spirit working in us to where we fit together nicely in the way that God desires and designed us to as a church here in Park Rapids? Or are we going to be that stick of lumber that is crooked, it's got a crown on it? How much work do we need to go through for God to fit us rightly? Are we willing to cooperate with the Lord? Or are we just going to be, nope, I don't want to do it, Lord. They're not doing what I want them to do. I don't like it. It's not feeding me, or whatever it is, whatever our thing is, right? Because we all have a thing, don't we? But once we get to that place where we say, you know what, Jesus, your will, not mine. Your way, not mine. This is your church. This is your house. And I'm just thrilled to be a part of it because you've called me. Because you're the builder. I'm not. I'm a servant. Use me for your glory. So as we come to a conclusion this morning, let us therefore consider Jesus, who is the expert builder of the house of God, of whom we are members. We are partakers. We share in the heavenly calling. We are participants, not to just be passively on the side, but to be actively engaged in the process of God building us into his house. And then lastly, let us also therefore consider Jesus as our Lord and Savior, in whom we have complete confidence and hope for salvation in this life and in the life to come. Isn't that good news? Father God, we just thank you for this morning. We thank you for the truth and the reality of who you are as the builder, as the architect of your kingdom and of this church, of our lives even. And Lord, unless you build the house, they who build it labor in vain. And so may we be men and women who surrender fully to your leading, to your work in us and through us, for your kingdom, for your glory, God. May we desire the things of heaven and the things of your heart more than our own. And so, God, I pray that we would come to a place of surrender, that we would come to a place of confession, that we would confess those areas of our lives where we still want to retain control, where we still need to manage things. Yeah, we might give you 90%, but we're gonna keep this 10% over here because, Lord, we just don't trust you with it. So, Lord, may we get to a place where our eyes are opened and our hearts are softened, where we can release 100% to your glory, to your authority. Because, Lord, you have proven yourself worthy. You're worthy above all else, Lord. You're trustworthy. And you want to build in us something that's even greater than we can think of or imagine ourselves. So, Lord, may we be faithful. May we be obedient. Lord, may we hold fast to our confidence and our boasting and hope that Jesus, that one day we'll see you face to face. And until then, Lord, may we seek out opportunities to share the hope and the love that we have with those in our community, our neighbors, our friends, our coworkers, Lord. May we have a boldness like we've never experienced before for your name. Because, Lord, the days are short. And someday soon you'll come back. And, Lord, we all are going to have to give an account. Lord, may we be faithful in the meantime to your glory. And all God's people said, amen. Where is your rest? Where does your confidence really lie? Does your confidence lie and rest in your ability to perform? Or is your rest and confidence in Jesus Christ? Because we should have no trust or no faith in our ability to do anything good. I don't know if you've been paying attention to the Christian world news, but one of my heroes, Ravi Zacharias, turns out that he was living a lie. And my heart is crushed because of it. Not any more crushed than his victims or his family. But I feel like to an extent we all are his family because of the influence and the ministry that he had nationally and worldwide, internationally for so long. And it just goes to show and underscore yet again that our heart, my heart, is wicked above all things. My only hope for salvation, my only confidence is in the work that Jesus has done. That's all the hope and confidence that any of us can ever have. So I think once the sooner, the quicker we get to that place where we can rest in the finished work of Christ, and we open up our hearts and we open up our minds and our hands and we soften those hearts, we have that posture of humility and we say, Jesus, here I am. I'm a sinner. Have your way with me. Make me and mold me as the builder into what you want me to be, what you've created me to be. It's going to save us a lot of headache because we're not going to strive. We're not going to kick against the goads of what Jesus wants to do, what he needs to do in us in order to effectively reach a world that is broken, lost, and dying. That call is for you and me. Are we going to answer it? Amen. We're going to answer it. Amen.